Have you ever dropped and not picked up? Or come across, seen on the ground or somewhere and not picked up a penny? You ever do that? Yeah. Do it quite often, personally. Tend to see change on the ground when I'm jogging and stopping forward momentum for a penny. It's not usually something I do. I may rethink that, though. A 1972 Lincoln penny is worth about $50,000. Per chance, it's a 1943 Lincoln penny that's copper. There is one that sold in New Jersey for $1.7 million. You going to start looking at dates on the penny? You going to start picking them up, paying attention to them? I think I will. What does that have to do with anything? Well, why do we normally pass the penny up, but now, maybe not? Or if you were specifically told that the penny that was just dropped on the floor is a 1943 Lincoln penny that's copper, you're going to treat it differently, aren't you? Yeah. I bring that example up because in our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are warned about how we treat the local church. The reason why the local church is to be treated very carefully and consciously in a precious manner is because of what it is. We are told in 1 Corinthians 16 that it is God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in the people who are the local church. That would not have lost its meaning, its profound reality upon the Jews or the Gentiles in Corinth. It's simply stated in one verse. But it bounces off of us. We are so entrenched in a culture, in a country, in a scenario, where the first thing that comes to mind when someone says church is what? A building. Look at that church. What church do you go to? Now, interestingly enough, the analogy of the church being a building has already been used. But a church is not brick and mortar, 2x4s, sheetrock, a metal roof, whatever it might be made out of. We've lost that. We don't think about the church as God's temple, wherein the church collective, the local church, wherein the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells. We think about buildings. We think about programs, campuses, maybe ministries. Very likely, ironically enough, given the context of our passage, we think about a particular man. You know, John's church, or the other John's church, or Mark's church. I'm leaving out last name, but you can fill them in. Right? It's contrary, completely opposite of what we have in Scripture. We look at the church, we think about the church, we talk about the church like a normal common penny. Skip right over it. Don't pay attention to it. Don't consider its value. When in fact, the local church is more precious than a 1943 Lincoln copper penny. It is the very dwelling place of the Spirit of God. That's fronted in this section. That comes first, before the warning. Before the warning. Graciously so. Because how we view, value, the worth we consider of something or someone will dictate, will direct how we treat it. How do you view the local church? What is it? Do you think, when you hear church, do you think local church, God's people, God's temple, the very dwelling place of His Spirit, brought about by not gold and silver, but the precious blood of His Lamb, Jesus? That's the challenge to us this morning from this passage. And it's one that is the basis, not just of the section we're in, but of the whole letter to the Corinthians. As was indicated or foreshadowed in verse 2 of the very first chapter, he calls them the church of God. Church is a common word. It means an assembled, gathered people. There could be five pennies on the ground. Only one's a 1943 copper Lincoln. Assembled people, a gathering of people, usually for some kind of debate or political issue, was common in their day, as it is today. But there is only one church. And how we view it, will dictate how we treat it. Join with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul has already warned teachers and leaders in the church. Be very careful. Pay attention to what you build upon and with what you build upon it. There's only one foundation, one starting point. There's only one thing that brings the local church into existence, and that is the gospel. That is the foundation and the standard by which any further ministry, any further teaching and leadership and work must be based and aligned with. And if it is not, then the teacher will still be saved, but he will go through the fire, the testing. Not refining, but the testing on the day of Christ's return, and come out with nothing to show for His work. And now it turns to a warning. Paul turns to a warning to the church at large. He says, "Do you not know," verse 16, "that you..." And that is a you plural. We don't have it in English. Unless you're in Texas, it's you all. All you all. Or in Jersey, you's guys. Right? Do you not know that all of you in the local church, you together are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Maybe because I had the y'all in mind reading through this, I came up with the title and the main thought for this whole section is don't mess with the temple. Because when I was in Texas, I heard don't mess with Texas a lot. Y'all don't mess with Texas. That's the warning, really, in common vernacular. Don't mess with the temple. Very specifically, don't be involved in destroying it. But he starts out with reminding them, and I think for us, it's more of instruction for the first time than it is a reminder. Or a reminder of something buried and forgotten because of how we talk about the church and how we treat church and even leadership in America treats the local church. He starts out with this reminder of what the temple is. And again, as soon as you say the word temple to a Jew or a Gentile in Corinth in Paul's day, they think the dwelling place of a deity. Of course, for the Jews, it would be Yahweh. For the non-Jews, there's a multitude of temples, and it depends upon what deity you're talking about, but that's where the deity is on earth. And Paul says to this messy local church, you are God's temple. God's temple. And it's holy. It's sacred. Set apart to Him. And the you again is plural, meaning he's speaking to the local church. Now, is it true that each Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, that will come later. But here, in this passage, his point is that you all, together, y'all, you are the very dwelling place of the Alpha and the Omega. The Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, He who has no end and no beginning, infinite, He dwells in you all. Do you not know that? He reminds them. But I ask, do you know that? Do you think about the church that way? Or have you been trained by the human thinking that is so prevalent and has been for decades in our country? That's important. Because why? Understanding the value of something is going to dictate how you treat it. Is it a common penny or a 1943 Lincoln copper penny? Is it just any gathering of people? Oh, they're there for a concert. That would be a church. A group of people. Yeah, that's a church. But it's not the church. It's not the temple of God. Then the warning. Why is there this warning? Why is the warning so drastic? Because of that value and that reality of what the local church is. If anyone destroys God's temple, question, how do you destroy it? Well, just from these couple of verses here, we can start to understand some things, but then if we back up backwards or forwards from this passage, it becomes very clear. But what does he say the temple is? The dwelling place of the Spirit of God. So how do you destroy it? You make it unsuitable for the Spirit of God. Anything that would grieve or quench the Spirit of God. Anything contrary to the gospel, which is contrary to the Spirit of God, is going to work towards destroying the temple. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely humans? Any way in which we teach, lead, or behave in such a way that's merely human, of this world, of our sinful, selfish desires, that's going to be contrary to the Spirit of God, and that is going to work towards destroying the temple. Well, see, that sounds like sin, Carl. Yes. The issue here, though, is that which is sin being embraced as that which is good, practiced and walked in. In our very immediate context, what are they doing? I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Apollos. You belong to Paul. There's a division. There's strife. There's jealousy. There's boasting in human leaders. But if we go on in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that immorality accepted, not just tolerated, but boasted about in the church. That works towards destroying the dwelling place of the Spirit, God's temple. A wrong practice of the Lord's Supper. An abuse of the very gifts given by Christ through the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. These are all included. So you have many options to destroy the temple if you'd like to engage in that, but I highly suggest you don't, because the punishment fits the crime. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Same word. The punishment will fit the crime. You're doing 5 miles over the speed limit, you get a ticket. Or you can get a ticket. Let's say you get one. But now let's say you're doing 55 miles per hour over the speed limit. And the speed limit is 65. You can have your license, I believe, taken away on the spot. Or whatever there's a point in which you can have your license taken. The crime is supposed to match the punishment. The punishment is supposed to match the crime. That's the point here. We do have the question of what does destroy mean? And in our context, if I had to come down on something within the context of where this passage goes and the mention of Christ's return here and 4:7, that this is someone who is showing themselves to not actually even be a Christian. See, you can have bad teaching, and that teacher will end up facing Jesus, and everything's burned off around him. He's saved. That's verse 15. But now the warning is cranked up. You're going to persist in doing or teaching or behaving in such a way that starts to pull the 2x4s out of the walls, the columns, pulling out bricks. You want to bring down the temple? God's going to bring you down. What the destroy is might be debatable, is debatable, but what's clear is that the crime is going to get a just punishment. How grievous of a crime is it? How valuable is the temple? And that's where he ends in verse 17. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, you are. You, local church, gathered Christians, you are that temple. For them, at least a reminder, more easily understood because of their being surrounded by temples that were claimed to have the deity dwelling in it. For us, at least a reminder, if not a rebuke. How do you view the local church? Let me get more specific. Look left. Look right. Literally, look left, look right, look behind you, look in front of you. How do you view God's gathered people? That's where he started the letter off. Church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones together. And what is he saying here? You are that temple. What temple? God's holy temple, wherein the Spirit dwells. This is a bigger issue than what year and what make the penny is that's on the ground. And then he goes to give two more specific warnings, ways in which you might mess with the temple. Right? Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. This is a command, by the way. It's an imperative. But notice who's deceiving who. Let no one deceive himself. This is appointing you and a me right back to you, right back to myself, right back to ourselves. This is not a passage. It's a warning about false teachers. This is a warning about your thinking. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. What's the warning? The warning is, don't deceive yourself. How do you do that? By calling the thinking, the wisdom of this age, this life, human thinking, man's perspective, man's take on things, man's ideas, by calling that wisdom. That's how you deceive yourself. This is not a new topic in these few chapters. He's been talking about wisdom. He says back in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, we do impart a wisdom, but not of this age. Verse 6, chapter 2. We do impart a wisdom, but not of this age. It's a secret hidden wisdom of God that God decreed before the ages for our glory. What are you thinking is the source of the right way to view and to understand the church, life, how you live, how the church functions, what's going to happen, why we're here. If it's not coming from God, it's coming from this age, and you are deceiving yourself. And that gets brought into the church all the time. Now, why don't you want to follow the wisdom of this age? That's what he goes on to say there in verses 19 and 20. He references two passages from the Old Testament. First one from Job, the next one's from Psalm, I'm forgetting now, I think 94. The point of each is what he says in verse 19. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. It's folly with God. Now every now and then when I'm too tired to do much good of anything and can't read and I'm trying to keep myself up a little later, I like to watch fail videos, you know, on YouTube. And I watch these fail videos and I tend to choose motorcycle fail videos. I see the fail coming before it happens. Usually there's a ramp involved. And someone had the bright idea to put like a cardboard box under a piece of wood, up on the edge of a wagon, and a mattress just in case. And when the ramps themselves don't collapse, because they didn't consult an engineer, or anyone who had any common sense, when the ramps themselves don't collapse, and the person comes to a very quick, or the bike they're on comes to a very quick stop, they go careening past the mattress. When the ramps hold, no one had enough experience or know-how to realize the angle of the ramp and everything else was all off, and they just totally missed the landing point. You know, that's basing your thinking on what seems right to you. We see kids do this all the time. I did it myself once. It's a number of years ago now, not long enough ago so that I'm not embarrassed, but it was, you know, a good 20 years ago. I was over at a man's house who's older than me, and there were some other men there a little older than me. Some of them were engineers too. And we were taking mulch from the front yard to the backyard in wheelbarrows. And when you fill a wheelbarrow with this mulch, it was so light. It was incredible. But the wheelbarrow didn't hold that much. And I like to get things done. So I grabbed another young man who was with me. And I said, let's put a bunch of mulch on that tarp there. And we'll each grab a corner. And we'll carry it around the side of the house and down the steps to the backyard, because the house was like on a big hill. And so this other young man, younger than myself, and I started filling this tarp with a bunch of mulch. And the man who owned the house was older than me, and an engineer, or another guy was there. They looked and kind of chuckled. Well, we lifted the tarp a couple inches off the ground. Couldn't make it to the side of the house and down the steps. But it just seemed like it should work to me, because the wheelbarrow full of mulch was too light, and it wasn't enough, and there was a giant pile of mulch in the front of the house, and I just wanted to get the job done. I've done it myself. We do it all the time. And it might be funny if you hit a ramp and you don't succeed in your jump, but you don't get hurt. If you get hurt, it's not funny, although they tend to laugh anyway. Or you try to get mulch to a backyard, whatever. You know, it's funny, ha ha. But when it comes to the church, it's no laughing matter. No, the Bible doesn't talk to us about calculus and physics and accounting. It doesn't tell me how to rejet the carburetor on my dirt bike. It does not address these things. No, it does not. But it is the all-sufficient authority for life, for the Christian. And if it is not, then you are looking to man's wisdom and man's ideas, and you are dancing on the edge of a precipice you do not want to fall down. Because you start to mess with the temple when you do that. How do you guard against that? You got to know God's word. And we have no excuse. It's in your language. Good translations. You have multiple copies. You can listen to it. You can go and find good biblical teaching and preaching to fill your week with it. Right? No excuse. And yet, what we see again and again, what I see, people have these weird ideas about church and what the church is supposed to be doing and the Christian life, and they don't know God's Word. So what are they doing? They're basing it on what people think. That's like asking a 4-year-old if I think this ramp I'm about to jump on my motorcycle looks safe. That's right, Jackson. No. Not a good idea. Right? But we do it again and again. I had it justified to me once. I was once handed some ideas that I was being encouraged to act upon for the church. I think it was contained in a book written by someone who knew a lot about managing businesses and such in the world. And it was justified to me this way. How did Moses get the idea to break the people down into smaller and smaller groups and manage them that way? He got it from his father-in-law, Jethro. You see, we can take extra biblical information and use it for the church. And I'm sitting there going, how do you know that Jethro's idea was a good idea? Oh yeah, it's canonized in Scripture. To me, he proved the opposite point. If it's in the Word, then you know it's right. That passage wasn't about seeking extra-biblical ideas. There was a passage about that, that'd be a different story. It's all over the place. What is the church about? Why does the church exist? What does it do? But forget about what they think or how they act and how they behave. What do you think? Again, what is your view of the local church? Are you messing with it? Are you pulling bricks out of the wall? Are you frustrating the Holy Spirit and making an unacceptable dwelling place for Him by bringing your ideas or other man's or woman's or people's ideas into the church and your view of the church? It's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Well, everyone in Corinth has a particular speaker that they belong to, and they're doing the same thing. There's quote-unquote immorality in Corinth. This immorality is in the church. Well, it's okay. They're doing the same thing. How are you doing it? Where are you being tempted to do that? Then he gives them one more instruction under the warning of not messing with the temple, the local church, in verse 21 and 23. He says, so let no one... Again, this is a command. Let no one boast in men. Again, this is a theme we've seen throughout the chapters. Matter of fact, the gospel is purposely a ridiculous message to people, delivered in an unimpressive manner through an unimpressive preacher, Paul, so that... Chapter 1, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. The only boasting there should be, 131, is boasting in the Lord. Well, when you start to boast in men, and what does that look like? I'm of. He goes on to say, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present. This is back again to the issue of them saying, I belong to Paul. He's my apostle. I'm his. Oh, I belong to Apollos. He's my apostle. I'm his. That's boasting in men. And he's hit this issue from multiple angles. And now he hits it one more time. And he says, your thinking is on its head. Your thinking is worldly. You act, you talk, you behave as if any one person in the church, any leader or teacher, is or should be exalted above any other. Paul's already said, all are servants. And now he hits the angle of, you're talking like you belong to them. Here's the irony, Christians. Here's the irony, temple, local church. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. All are yours. You're arguing over who belongs to who? When all are yours. Apollos is given for you. He's a servant. Paul has been given for you. He's a servant. John, down south, is given for you. He's a servant. Mark, on the East Coast, is given for you. He's a servant. Spurgeon, I'll mention him because he's dead, exactly his name, right? Charles Spurgeon. He is given for you. He's a servant. They're given for you. Not only them, but everything, in the way he concludes there, or the future, is reminding them that life and death, now, the present, now, this reality, this world, plus the future that is yet to come, is yours. And how is it yours? Verse 23, and you are Christ's. See? In Christ, the local church gets all that is Christ's. We share in His glory and dominion now, and we will when He returns. Back to 2:7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 9, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. He says, you're talking about belonging to one particular leader in the church when they belong to you. Heck, everything belongs to you in Christ, who Himself belongs to God. There is a functional subordination there of the Son to the Father. It'll come up again later on in Corinthians. We end with God, which is where we started the letter, to the church of God in Corinth. And where we started this section, you are the temple of God. You say, well, what about Jesus? I thought we're the body of Christ. Well, we are. And as the body of Christ, we are God's temple. We become God's temple through Christ, simply referred to here as you are Christ's. You are Christ's. And as Christ's, all things are yours. And you're bickering over to whom you belong to? Your thinking's upside down. And in Christ, who is God's, you're God's. They are viewing things all the wrong way. Where are they getting their ideas from? People. And in so doing, they're messing with the temple. Well, that's okay. There's one in every corner. One's here today, gone tomorrow, another one pops up. It's just an establishment. It's just an organization. You know, it's like changing which grocery store I prefer to go to or which tire shop I like to get my tires at. No, it is not. The local church is God's temple. It is holy. You are that temple. In you dwells the Spirit of God. Don't mess with it. Don't be deceived. Man is clueless. God's going to frustrate his ways. His wisdom is more futile than the guy who thinks the cardboard box supported ramp is going to hold him. You don't belong to particular individuals. They're not to be exalted. Don't boast in men. All leaders and teachers in the church are for the church. They're all servants. Matter of fact, everything is yours. You are actually reigning, though not yet like you will when Christ comes back. This life is yours. The future life is yours. Death has been conquered. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The group of people called the church that this is referring to is not like some ordinary penny. It's not just another gathering of people who are gathering for a different reason. They're not, oh, that group of people is there to listen to that stand-up comic over at the Wells Fargo Center. Oh, that group of people is gathered for a demonstration on pro-life or pro-choice or anti-government this or pro-that or, oh, that's just not, no. This gathered people is more valuable than a 1943 Lincoln copper pin. Because you are God's temple. You don't go to the temple. You are the temple. How do you think about and how do you treat God's temple? Join me in prayer. Father, it is so easy to get caught up in the flow of the stream and just go with it. it's more complicated when we talk, talk about. It's complicated to live out. Because the stream's been flowing hard and fast in this country for a long time. We have mislabeled and devalued the church. And it's no wonder we have pastors to great numbers, in great numbers, who are committing adultery, treating others and around them like trash. We've bought into worldly thinking about what the church is, how the church can be the church, what the purpose of the church is. And Father, we would be naive, foolish, to think that we ourselves are not drawn along and tempted, maybe even buying into misconceptions about what the local church is. Father, grant us here this morning a clear, right, biblical view of, perspective of what we are. By your grace, through the shed blood of Christ, what we have been made, that you who do not inhabit time and space, have made us your temple, your sacred and set apart dwelling for your Spirit. Father, do not let us be sloppy in our thinking, careless in our thinking about what we as a local church are. And guard us and keep us from tearing it down in any way. Do not let us buy into our own thinking or the thinking of the latest whatever or whomever. Keep us from exalting any person or leader or teacher above any other, whether it be within this local church or from without. Father, build us into a building. Us, not the building, but us, into your temple. One that is more suitable each day of your Holy Spirit. One that reflects your holiness, your character, more so each day and week after week. That we would live by, starting with our thinking, your Spirit, and not by our fleshly, human, self-centered ways. May our eyes be upon you and Jesus Christ. And with those eyes, may we view one another here as you view us, and interact with, value, and treat one another in keeping with what you've made us in Christ, your holy temple, the dwelling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.